So we're in the book of Acts, chapter 11. We'll be starting at verse 19 today. But since it's been so long, just a little bit of review here. As we've said so many times when we were in Acts, before we did this video series, Acts, of course, is a transitional book. This is where we're moving from law to grace. And it's where Luke, as we said, you know, Luke wrote the book of Luke. And Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And if you total up the words, he actually wrote more of the New Testament than Paul did. But in the book of Luke, he talked about Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. And then the book of Acts basically talks about what happened after Jesus left and the establishment of the church. And what we've been doing in going through this book, we've been realizing and understanding and looking at the transition that we're going through as we go from law to grace. The Jews thought they had a monopoly on God. You study the Old Testament, look at the Jews and the response they gave to Jesus Christ when he was here. They thought they had a monopoly on God. But if we go through Acts, we find out that Jesus Christ came to and died for all. His death was for all. And so we're going through this transition. And so the Spirit was given to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. But then we go to Acts chapter 8, and the gospel was given to the Samaritans, which were half Jew and half Gentile. So it's beginning to transition. Then we looked at chapter 10, which was the story of Cornelius. A story of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And he was able to receive the Spirit and turn to the Lord and receive the Spirit. And so the gospel went to the Gentiles as well. So we're transitioning Jew to half Jew to Samaritan. And what was interesting, when we looked at chapter 10 talked about Peter going to Cornelius. Remember that story? Then in chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, is where Peter came back and reported to the church of Jerusalem what had happened when he went to talk to Cornelius. Because when Peter comes back to Jerusalem, he gets in trouble with the church. Some of the people there are unhappy with him. Notice verse 2 of chapter 11. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, in other words, came back from Cornelius, those who were circumcised, the Jewish people, took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And so they took issue with what Peter had done. So Peter, in the first 18 verses of this chapter, is sharing with them what happened with Cornelius and how they received the gospel, how they received the Spirit. And I want you to notice what happens here. We'll just read it to orientate our minds as to where we're at before we continue on in verse 16, chapter 11, verse 16. Verse 15, Peter says, as I begin to speak, sharing with Cornelius, a Gentile and his household, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning, which would be Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how I used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God, therefore, gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And so we see here, we're making this transition. We're including all ethnic groups. We're including all people groups. We're including all groups of geography. When we look back at what happened back in chapters 8 and 9, we find there that the three people groups that came from the three sons of Noah. So it includes everybody, all ethnic groups, all people groups, all groups of all geography can turn to God, can turn to Jesus Christ, can be a part of this church, this new thing that's called the church, can be a part of that, receive Jesus Christ, receive the Spirit, and be one of God's own. The Jews are having trouble with this, but now they're beginning to comprehend it, beginning to make this transition slowly. Now we get to chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, the end of chapter 11. And actually what we have here, chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, we actually have an incredible hinge point of this book. The book actually hinges on this section. It actually hinges on one verse in this section. The whole book hinges on this section. We're going to do a turn here. We're going to do something different now. We're going to go from the church, the people of God, who are the disciples and the apostles and those that are coming to Christ. We're going to move, we're going to transition from what was happening in the past to something that's going to be different in the future. And what we're going to find out the transition is here is the fact up to this point, people have been coming. From this point on, the church is going to go out. It's a complete change. Because what do we have up to this point? We have the Ethiopian, for instance, came to Jesus Christ. But what was he doing? He was reading the Word of God. He asked for help, and they gave it to him. Cornelius, he came to Peter, sent runners to Peter, and said, come and tell me. Up to this point, the church is not going out and sharing with anybody, per se. People are coming to them. But it's going to do a complete turnaround here, and now they're going to start going out. And what's going to be so interesting about this is they're going to go out to Gentiles. And the book actually hinges on verse 20. That's the key hinge of this entire book. So then, verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Notice that. Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And from this point on, the church is going to go out. Paul is going to come to the top. Paul is going to go out to the Gentiles. They're going to go out and they're going to share the gospel. Up to this point, people have come to them. So it's a complete turn. But notice here what Luke does. When he makes this transition here in this part of the book, he goes back to Stephen. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to, and he mentions some different places. Go back to chapter 8. Chapter 8 begins with the end of chapter 7, of course, is the martyrdom of Stephen. And at Stephen's martyrdom, there's a young man there by the name of Saul. And chapter 8, verse 1, Luke tells us, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that'd be Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So where were they scattered at this point? Where are they going from this point? There's a great persecution rises up as a result of Stephen's martyrdom, and the church is scattered. Where are they going? What part of the world is that? Okay. Basically, it's Israel. It's Palestine for the most part. Judea and Samaria. So they're beginning to move out, but they haven't gone too far. Remember what the book starts out? Jesus tells the disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Here we see this persecution begin to move them out, but they're still basically in what we know as Palestine, Israel, Judea and Samaria. Begin to move out. Of course, the Samaritans are not Jewish people. They're half Jews, but they're starting to move out. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church. Remember, we talked about that. It refers to a wild boar tearing flesh, tearing a vineyard, tearing up anything he comes on contact with. If you've ever been around a wild hog or wild boar. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word and began to move out. Now, Luke tells us, move back to chapter 11. Luke tells us this scattering is going further. Notice verse 19 of chapter 11. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. So he's referring back to Stephen once again. Made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Phoenicia. Know where that's at? If you think of Israel here, long, narrow country, moving north, you go up into Phoenicia. It's about 150 miles north on the Mediterranean coast. Phoenicia. Tyre, Sidon, or some of the countries, or some of the cities up there. About 150 miles north. So they're moving out even further. Cyprus. Where's Cyprus at? Yeah, it's an island out in the Mediterranean Sea. It's off the coast of Phoenicia, about 100 miles out there. So they're moving out even a little further, a couple hundred miles out in the ocean, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now, Antioch is even further north. That's beyond Phoenicia. It's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So now this persecution has not only spread the church into what we know as Palestine or Israel, it's spreading the church beyond the borders of Palestine to Cyprus, an island out in the ocean, to Antioch, which is up north, the capital of Syria, another nation. So they're really moving out. Notice, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So as they're scattering, they're speaking the word of God, but only to Jews. Only to Jews. And there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, which would be the capital of Syria, 300 miles north of Israel, of Jerusalem, and began speaking to the Greeks also, or the Gentiles, or the other people groups besides Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. And this is the first mention of what's going to be the theme of the rest of the book, sharing the gospel with those outside the borders of Israel, outside the borders of Jerusalem, outside the borders of Palestine. They're going to go out and actively evangelize. So here they're moving out, speaking only to Jews. But Luke tells us there was some of them begin to talk to the Greeks. Some of them begin to talk to the Gentiles and share the word of God with them. They came to Antioch. We need to stop here for just a second and understand what this place Antioch really is. What do we know about Antioch? Was it a major place? Was it just a bump in the road? Do we know much about Antioch? Was this a major place? Right. That's where you hear the term Christians. We'll see that a couple of verses on down here. Antioch is not a bump in the road. Antioch is a major city. It's a big place. Actually, Antioch at this time was over 500,000 people. Bigger than Omaha. Try and get in your mind what we got here. Antioch is a big place. It's a large city. It's a huge place. I'll look at my notes here a little bit to get all these facts right so it kind of help you understand a little bit what we're talking about when we talk about Antioch. Because this turns out to be the jumping off spot for the missionary movement to the Gentile world. Antioch was 300 miles north of Jerusalem, the capital of Syria, the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. The only two cities larger than Antioch was Rome, which is the capital of the Roman Empire, and Alexandria, which is a city down in northern Africa. That's what you get for sitting in the back. You don't get any lights. So Antioch was a huge place, over 500,000 people, a large city, bigger than the third largest city in the Roman Empire, Alexandria and Rome, the only two cities that were bigger. But not only was it a large city, It was an important city. Actually, in many ways, Antioch was a more important city, a more critical city than Rome itself. Rome, of course, was the epitome of the world at that time. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. But Antioch didn't play second fiddle to Rome. In fact, writers of that day, we have literature telling us the writers of that day wrote about Antioch, how what happened in Antioch affected Rome 1,300 miles away. It had such an impact upon the world that it turned Rome, actually, and moved Rome, the city of Rome in Italy, 1,300 miles away. Antioch was at the crossroads of the world. If we had a map, I would show you. But all trade going from Africa to the north went through Antioch, up through Palestine, up through Israel. Israel was the crossroads of the world. And they went up through Antioch. And not only from the south to the north, but from the east to the west, from Rome through Antioch to the rest of the east, to the Orient. Antioch was the crossroads of everybody. A huge place. It was a cultural center. It was a political center. It was a major, major place. Crossroads of the world at that time. In fact, if you want to compare it to something today, you would call Antioch New York. That was what Antioch was. It was the New York of their day. That's how critical it was. In fact, Antioch was referred to as the Golden Queen of the East. That's how they addressed it. Antioch, the Golden Queen of the East. Because what happened in Antioch affected the world. All travel, all commercial, arts, culture, everything went through Antioch. The main street, and this not only was it an important place, it was a wealthy place. The main street of Antioch was 4 miles long, paved, the entire 4 miles was paved with marble. The highway, the main street that went 4 miles long through Antioch was paved with marble all the way. And all the way on both sides of this main thoroughfare, 4 miles long, was pillars, columns, made out of marble. All the way on both sides, columns of marble. A highway of marble, 4 miles long. And the only city in the ancient world at that time that had lighted streets. They had street lights. At night, they lit this place up. Ruins. I mean, there's the old Antioch is ruins. That's all ruins. But yeah, there's parts of it still visible today. Yes. Is there a city there right now? I'd have to check that out. I didn't check that out. Is there a town there on that spot? I'm not sure. But this is a major place. Lighted streets, marble roads. This was an incredible place. In fact, the Roman military men, the Roman officers of the Roman army and Roman military, when they was on leave, they went to Antioch because that's where you could get the entertainment. Go to Antioch, that had the public baths. They had gambling. They had horse racing. You could bet. You could go to the casino. All kinds of stuff. They had this at Antioch. That's where people went to relax and have fun. This was Antioch. This was the king of casinos. And so the military personnel, that's where they went to have fun. Now, along with all of that, Antioch was probably one of the most wicked cities in the world, second only to, guess what? Who probably had the number one position as far as wickedness? Corinth. Corinth. Read 1 Corinthians. Corinth. Corinth was probably the most wicked city in the Roman world. Antioch was second only to that. Antioch was a wicked city. It was a sinkhole of sin. Wealthy, beautiful, beautiful buildings. The buildings were made out of marble and gold and silver. It was just incredible, this town, this city. But it was a sinkhole of sin as well because the temple worship involved all kinds of stuff. Temple prostitution, you name it, went on and on and on. And the writers of that day were complaining that the sewage coming out of Antioch was affecting the Roman world. By sewage, they meant the wickedness, not liquid sewage, but the wickedness of sewage, of the moral fabric of that particular city was affecting the Roman world. The only reason I share that with you is because I want you to understand we go through Antioch pretty quick sometimes. This is the jumping off place for the missionary movement, this particular place. These Christians, when they went to Antioch, weren't intimidated because what happened here? They go to this place, this major place, and begin teaching and preaching to the Greeks, to the non-Jews there, telling them about the Word of God. This sinkhole of sin, this beautiful, gorgeous, wealthy place, answered no one but Rome, and in some cases didn't even answer to Rome. This is an amazing place. And these Christians go there and begin to speak and share the Word of God. What happened? Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And these people begin turning to the Lord. It's an amazing story. These Gentiles were listening to Jews share the gospel, and they were turning to the Lord. That's incredible in and of itself, because Gentiles didn't like Jews and Jews didn't like Gentiles. It's a mutual feeling. Hate both ways. So when a Jew comes to talk to a Gentile doesn't really want to listen. When a Gentile comes to talk to a Jew won't listen. And so there was no love here. But these Jews come with this new message, never been heard before, and Gentiles begin to listen, and a large number begin turning to the Lord. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And so we see here the church at Jerusalem hears about this, and they're going to have to check it out. And they send Barnabas. What do we know about Barnabas? By the way, why would the church want to know what's going on at Jerusalem? Why didn't you know what's going on in Antioch? Who's at Jerusalem? The apostles, the leaders of the church. They hear this up at Antioch, and they know what Antioch is. It's a sinkhole of sin. It's a wealthy empire in and of itself almost. They know what's up there. People are turning to Christ up at Antioch? We got to check this out. They were responsible for the church. They were the ones that were leading the church in Jerusalem. They were the ones that were teaching and instructing down there at Jerusalem where the church was starting from. They felt responsible for this flock, so they send Barnabas up there. What do we know about Barnabas? Have we met him before? We met him back in chapter 4. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyrenian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This man, we don't know a lot about him, but what little we know about him, we find out he lived up to his nickname, son of encouragement. He was an encourager. He was a gracious man. He was an interesting individual. He was a strong man, apparently, but he was a very gracious man to take a back seat if he needed to. And they sent him up there. Now, he's a good choice. He's a good choice. Number one, he's from Cyprus. Notice some of these people that were up there in Antioch sharing the gospel from Cyprus. Well, that's Barnabas's home. He's from Cyprus as well. And so they sent him up there. He's a generous, he's a thoughtful man, he's a gracious man. His nickname, he lives up to his nickname. So they send him up there. They send Barnabas up to Antioch, 300-mile journey, to check it out. Then, I want you to notice verse 23. Barnabas is what? He's a Jew. He's going to a church of Gentiles. Notice what he does. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolve and heart to remain true to the Lord. This guy didn't come in and say, hey, you Gentiles are doing church wrong. You should do choruses and not hymns. You should do hymns and not choruses. you should have 30 minutes and not 45. He didn't do that. Because Barnabas would come from a synagogue setting, which would be totally different from a pagan worship setting. These pagans who are being saved would have brought some of their practices into the church at Antioch. Barnabas goes up there, and rather than criticize this group of ethnic people that he's not real familiar with, or even maybe comfortable with, he sees the grace of God working among these pagans in Antioch, a pagan city, and he rejoices. He encourages them, lives up to his name. Rather than criticize, he encourages them to keep on doing what they're doing. Notice, he rejoices, begins to encourage them in the Lord. Remain true to the Lord. What you're doing is great. Let's keep it up. He didn't pick on them for having some different practices in their church because he wasn't familiar with them. He didn't feel right about the fact that you did this and we do this, so let's do it this way, my way. He didn't do that. You know what we need in our churches today? We need more Barnabases. May I say some of our churches need a Barnabas? We have a lot of challenges and a lot of troubles and a lot of difficulties in our churches today. But we need a Barnabas. I'm not saying we don't have one here, but I'm saying we need more. I'll just flat out say it. We need Barnabases in the church. Period. This man is an incredible man. We don't know a lot about him, but what little we know, he was an amazing man. He reminds me of Andrew. We know very little about Andrew, but what little we know about Andrew, you know what he was always doing? Bringing people to Jesus. 4 or 5 times Andrew in the Scriptures, that's all we know about him. But he's always bringing people to Jesus. Barnabas, know very little about him, but he's always encouraging people. Every time we meet Barnabas, he's encouraging someone. We need Barnabases in our church. Notice what Luke says about this man. Verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So there are people turning to the Lord. The church sends Barnabas up there to check it out. Barnabas is up there. He begins to encourage them in the Lord, telling them to remain true to what they're doing, remain true to God. A good man, a gracious man, full of the Spirit, full of faith, which reveals why he's so successful in the Lord. And considerable numbers are being brought to the Lord. They just keep adding numbers to the Lord, adding numbers to the church. Not that we're looking for a number necessarily, but things are happening. Things are happening. These saints have got their heads screwed on straight, at least at this point in life. And they're teaching, they're encouraging, they're training. But it leads to a couple of leads to something here. Notice in verse 25. And he, Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Why? Why do you think Barnabas went to find Saul? You know what's happening here? People are coming to Christ here in such numbers. Now, actually, what is happening, Barnabas can't handle it all. He's not able to teach everybody. He's not able to disciple everybody. There's so many coming, he suddenly begins to realize, hey, I need some help. There's a couple results of this. Number one, many are coming to the Lord. Number two, Barnabas realizes he needs help. He's got to have some help. There's so many people coming to the Lord. He's having trouble discipling all these people. Too many numbers. So he goes to look for Saul at Tarsus. Turn back to chapter 9, verse 26. This is where Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. And he was teaching and preaching for a period of 3 years. He went out into the Arabian desert. He went to the Arabian Bible Institute for a while. He comes back. And he comes to Damascus, begins to preach and teach the word of God to the point that they want to get him out of Damascus. They want to do away with him. Verse 23, they plotted to do away with him. Verse 23. And notice their plot becomes known to Saul. Verse 24, and they were watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. And Saul escapes and goes to Jerusalem. Now notice what happened when he gets to Jerusalem. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. He's been a follower of Christ for 3 years, but he hasn't been in Jerusalem. They're not sure about this guy. Now notice, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So he spoke out for the Lord up in Damascus, and they wanted to kill him. He runs to Jerusalem, where the church is headquartered, begins to teach down there, and they want to kill him. So verse 30, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarshish. Now, chapter 11, verse 25. And Barnabas left for Tarshish to look for Saul. How much time has elapsed between when Saul left Jerusalem and Barnabas is going to look for him? Barnabas took Saul in down there in Jerusalem, introduced him to the church, said he's okay, helped him escape. And now Barnabas has gone to the church in Antioch, and the numbers are so big he needs some help. He's going to look for Saul at Tarshish. How many years has it been since Saul left Jerusalem? Anybody know? Been 7 years. 7 years. We don't know whether there's been some messages come back to the church or to Barnabas about what Saul is doing, but we have 7 years here that we don't really know what happened to Saul. Bible scholars feel that some of the things there in, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about some of the things he went through. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was on and on in dangers. You remember that list of things that Paul talks about there? We really don't know where all those things happened at. Some Bible scholars wonder and feel that the possibility exists that a lot of these things happened in the 7 years he was out of the picture when he left Jerusalem. Because when he left Jerusalem, went to Tarshish, there's some churches up there in the Galatian area that Paul started on his first missionary journey. But there's also some groups up there that got started. We don't know when they got started. And Bible scholars have a tendency to try and assume things, and it may be right. But some of them assume that maybe during these 7 years, Saul was starting churches up there and took some of these beatings and some of these imprisonments during that time. And some of these messages maybe came back to the church, and Barnabas began to realize he needed help. Who better to get than Saul, because this guy's been through the fire already? We don't know that for sure, but it's a real possibility. But at any rate, he goes looking for Saul. Been 7 years, and he's going to go see if he can find him. In verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. He's actually north and west of Tarshish, or of Antioch, in Tarshish. So he brings him back to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. I'm having trouble reading this morning. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Wouldn't it have been a thrill to set for a year under Paul and Barnabas and their teaching? Wouldn't that have been a thrill? Two of the early church fathers, Saul at this time, who had been a persecutor, a murderer of Christians. Barnabas, on the other hand, who was a very gracious, gentle, encouraging soul. God brings two opposites together. Paul, a zealot against the church or for the church, depending on which side of his conversion he's on. But he's a zealot. Whatever Paul does, he does with all of his heart. He's in it with both fists. Barnabas, on the other hand, this kind, gentle, generous man who is encouraging people, comes alongside people, puts an arm around their shoulder and encourages them, reaches out to Saul when nobody else would, does gracious things when nobody else will. And Paul, the hammer man who goes out with both fists, and God brings these two men together. And I'm sure that year they must have balanced each other out in a most incredible way. Learned to know each other. Barnabas, come on. Barnabas, Paul, let's slow down here a little bit. Let's give it some time. It'll work. Can't you see it? Wouldn't it have been neat to work with these guys for a year? They're teaching those pagans up there in Antioch, the queen of the East, the queen city of the East. They're teaching Gentiles up there in Antioch. And it says there they were first called Christians in Antioch. Was that a compliment? No, it wasn't a compliment. They were mocking them, making fun of them. What they did was put two words together out of two languages. They put a word together, a Hebrew word together and a Latin word together. And it was a word of mockery. When you look at Christian, I-A-N, the last three letters there, N, however you want to say that, that's a Latin suffix. A Latin suffix to a word. And what that means, that I-A-N means belonging to the party of. So they took a Hebrew word, Christ, and put it together with this Latin word and called these people, these were the ones who belonged to the party of Christ. It was a derogatory term. It was an insult to put two languages together like this. Oh, they're from the party of Christ. They're from the party of Christ. They're Christians. They made fun of them. First called Christians in Antioch, and it becomes a term down through the years that now refers to those who are followers of Christ. Unfortunately, this word has lost some of its significance. There's places in the world, if your skin is white, you're called a Christian. And that's not what this is all about. There's places in the world where you're called a Christian if you're better than somebody else. And that's not what it's all about. But they were first called Christians here in Antioch. A derogatory term, an insult. One who belonged to the party of Christ. And now at this time, we'll read down through this, but we won't have time to look at it. Just so you see the rest of what's happening here, we'll look at it next week. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. There's a whole lesson here that we'll have to look at next time. But these people, not only are they turning to the Lord, they're getting the message of love and grace and giving. It's an incredible message for Gentiles to get the message to give to a Jew. We'll look at it next time. But think about it. Not only are the Gentiles being saved, but now they're going to reach out and help the Jews. The incredible story. But here they were called Christians. What an amazing time. As the Gentiles were taught the Word of God, began to give it out to the Jews. Initially the Jews gave it to Gentiles. It's going to now turn around. Gentiles are going to be giving back to the Jews. What an incredible, incredible example for us. We'll look at this next time. There's some challenges here, some principles for us, hopefully that we can learn from them and be encouraged by them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time we've had this morning. Lord, this is an amazing portion of your word. It is the most incredible portion of the book of Acts. This is the hinge pin of this whole book, as we see the focus now shifting to the church reaching out to everyone, not just Jews. Father, I thank you for this transition, for this hinge, because this includes people like me, people like the folks here in this room, Father, if we're not Jew. The gospel was now made available to everyone, and the Jews realized that as well. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for your love. And I thank you, Father, for people like Barnabas and Saul. Lord, there's a place for both of them. But, Father, it seemed like we're missing the Barnabases. Help us to be a Barnabas. Help us to be cautious. Help us to be careful in the way we criticize, in the way we maybe lash out with some of our words sometimes. but rather, Father, to just wait and graciously be a Barnabas, encouraging people rather than criticizing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.